Let us continue then in Luke's Gospel by turning again to chapter 21. And we're reading the second part of the sermon that our Lord is preaching in the course of that chapter, beginning to read in verse 25 and reading to verse 36. And the verses that we come to this evening are in fact the last few verses of that sermon, verse 34 to verse 36. But beginning to read again in verse 25, Gospel according to Luke, chapter 21, and beginning to read again in verse 25, and looking especially this evening at verses 34 to 36. And there shall be signs in the sun, and in the moon, and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear, and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. And he spake to them a parable, behold the fig tree and all the trees. When they now shoot forth, ye see and know of your own selves that summer is now nigh at hand. So likewise ye, when ye see these things come to pass, know ye that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away till all be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. And take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, and so that day come upon you unawares. For as a snare shall it come on all them that dwell in the face of the whole earth. Watch ye therefore, and pray always, that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. Amen. These verses that we come to this evening in our sermons in Luke's Gospel bring us to what is really the final part of this sermon that our Lord Jesus Christ has been preaching concerning things that are yet to come and things that are yet to be. Right at the outset almost of this chapter 21 of Luke's Gospel, you remember, our Lord's disciples have asked the Lord two great questions. First of all, with regards to the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, and secondly, with regards to the end of this world as they know this world and had come to recognize the things of this world. When shall these things be? The disciples ask the Lord, and then in Matthew's account of the incident, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And as the Lord then has undertaken to preach this sermon to them and answer those questions, so he has set out before them what we have called the ultimate end of all things and the immediate end of things. The immediate end of things, of course, were those things that were going to take place in the destruction of that city of Jerusalem in one generation's time, in about 40 years' time after the death of the Lord on the cross. And the ultimate end of things, of course, is that time when the Lord himself would descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, when he shall appear, as he said himself in those verses for last week, in a cloud with power and great glory. So there are two themes really set in to the sermon that the Lord preached on that Mount of Olives, overlooking that doomed city of Jerusalem. First of all, the immediate end in the destruction of that city, and then the ultimate end in the downfall, in the judgment of this world that was yet to be. And as we said, my friends, we're never to divorce the one from the other, or we're never to lose the significance of the one in relation to the other. Because, of course, when our Lord Jesus Christ foretold and pronounced and described what that destruction of that city of Jerusalem was going to be like, so likewise he would describe and foretell and pronounce what the judgment of the world would be. And as he foretold the one and pronounced the one, and it came to pass, so as he has foretold and has pronounced the other, so that likewise will come to pass. That's the tremendous importance of the historic fact of the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. And 40 years before the event, our Lord stood on the Mount of Olives with his disciples, and he foretold exactly what was going to happen to that city on account of their rejection of him. It was a Christ-rejecting city. Therefore, it was bound for judgment and bound for doom. And so then, as that has happened, and our Lord has likewise foretold the judgment of this world that is to come on account of its Christ-rejecting, so then that also is going to take place. The downfall of Jerusalem is an illustration of the judgment that's to come in this world and the downfall of this world on account of its rejection of Christ and of the gospel that he died to procure on that cross on Calvary. And so then our Lord, having given the illustration, having described what the destruction of Jerusalem was going to be like, then, as we saw last week, he moved into the actual event itself that that destruction of Jerusalem pointed towards. In verse 25, "And there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity," and so forth. Then he goes on to describe his coming again. "Then shall you see the Son of Man appear in the clouds with great glory and with power." And now, having given the description, given the illustration, now our Lord went on to speak about the event. Well, so then, in the light of that, how should we view it? How should we view the coming again of Christ, the end of the world, the judgment, the time when time shall be no more? How should we live in relation to that event? And of course, our Lord Jesus Christ, now drawing his sermon to a conclusion, it's that very thing that he comes to lay before his disciples and before all that would ever read these words in any generation to come. And our Lord, in fact, sets two exhortations before us in these verses. He has given the explanation to the questions that were asked now. He gives two exhortations in relation to how we ought to live in the light of the truth that Christ is coming back to this world again and coming back to judge the living and the dead. What should be our attitude, our behavior of life in the light of the fact of Christ's coming again? And it's that our Lord presses us up to examine in these words now that conclude this sermon of his. Well, verse 34, "And take heed to yourselves," he says, "lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, and so that day come upon you unawares, for as a snare shall it come, and all them that dwell in the face of the whole earth. Watch ye therefore, and pray always that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man." There are two exhortations there, and they can be put under these headings. First of all, our Lord is saying, don't be taken unawares. And then he's saying, don't be found unworthy. Don't be taken unawares. Don't be found unworthy. Well, verse 34 then. "And take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, and so that day come upon you unawares." Don't be taken unawares, says the Lord. And of course, if we ask, don't be taken unawares of what, then the answer, I'm sure, is very, very simple and very straightforward. Don't be taken unawares of that day when Christ shall come again and when he shall appear to judge the living and the dead. You remember the elements, the aspects, the features of our Lord's coming again into this world that we mentioned last week in our sermon. We said that they were personal and visible. This same Jesus shall so come, and every eye shall see him. Personal and visible, sudden and unexpected, glorious and triumphant. And in fact, it's the second of those two aspects that our Lord's now pinning the hearts and the minds of his disciples on, that his coming again is going to be sudden and unexpected. You see what the Lord says there in verse 35, reading again verse 34. "And take heed to yourselves," he says, "lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, and so that day come upon you unawares. For as it is a snare shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Take heed to yourselves. Why? Because, says the Lord, when that day of my appearing again comes, it shall come like a fowler's snare on all them that dwell in the face of the earth. Our Lord, as you know, always preached in pictures, or invariably preached in pictures. And the picture that he draws there for his disciples, very, very clear to them, and in fact ought to be clear enough for any of us in our day. He's speaking about a hunter, about a fowler, man who caught birds, fowls, in the Bible. And that man had spread his net, you see, in the branches. And along comes the bird, or the fowl, and it wanders about unconsciously until it comes under that spot where the net is spread over its head, and suddenly, unexpectedly, you see, the hunter, the fowler, pulls the net, and the net comes right down over and entangles and entraps the bird, entraps the fowl in the snare. Well, says the Lord, that's exactly the way that the day of my coming is going to come in this earth. As the Apostle Paul puts it, when they shall say peace and safety, it's then that sudden destruction cometh upon them. Or Peter says that the day of the Lord shall come as a thief in the night. People don't expect thieves in the night. But that's when they come. And they come suddenly and unexpectedly. And says our Lord Jesus Christ, be sure that when this day of which I have just spoken, be sure that when it comes suddenly and unexpectedly. It comes like a fowler's snare comes on a bird that is entrapped and that is ensnared in his trap. Why does the Lord speak like that? Well, of course, he speaks like that, my friends, because our Savior was full of grace. And the Lord's always warning. Always warning, always admonishing, always exhorting, in order that we don't be overtaken by that day. Now, that's any of us. He's speaking to the disciples here, but my friend, you be absolutely assured that this word of God applies to any who have ears to hear. And the Lord's not only warning, in a sense, the Lord is encouraging. Now, you see, when that day comes, is it going to overtake everybody? In that ensnaring, in that entrapping sense. Well, blessedly, no, it isn't. It isn't. You remember what the Lord has said to his disciples already? When you see all these things coming to pass, he says, then lift up your eyes and look up. Brace your shoulders, he says, and know this, that your redemption is drawing nigh. The judgment of the world is coming. But the redemption of the blood-bought church of Jesus Christ is coming to its fullness also. Look up, lift up your eyes, for your redemption draweth near. And you see, everybody isn't going to be taken unawares. And when our Lord says what he says in that verse 34, we're to understand it exactly aright. For as a snare shall it come, he says, on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Really, on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth? Literally this. On all them that make their dwelling on the face of this earth. On all them that make their abode on the face of this earth. On all them that have said, I shall not be moved, nor I shall not be removed. This earth is my home, and here I am fixed, and here I will stand. And it's that attitude of heart and mind, says the Lord, that's going to know the full brunt of the suddenness and the unexpectedness of the coming of the day of the Lord when that day comes. So, you see, don't you be wedded to this world. Christian, that's the word. Don't you get your roots so deep down into this world as though you were never going to leave this world, because you are going to leave it. And we're all going to leave it. And the Lord's not only warning his own, but my friends, in that sense, he's encouraging them. You need not be overtaken by surprise, you see. That's a feature of those who have got their roots into this world. But don't be like that, and don't be overtaken when that day comes. What about the exhortation that the Lord gives? And it's one pretty strong and pretty hefty exhortation, my friends. No mistaking about it. Take heed to yourselves, he says then, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, and so that day come upon you unawares. You'll remember that the Lord is speaking to the disciples, to Peter and to James and to John and to the others, those that have left all and have taken up their cross and have followed him. And it's those, my friends, that our Lord is speaking to. When he tells them, take heed, he says, to yourselves. When that snare falls, it will fall like a snare on all them that have made their absolute abode in this earth. But he says, for all that, you take care and take heed to yourselves. Do Christians need that kind of exhortation? My friend, obviously the Christ of the Christians thought that they needed that kind of exhortation. And so our Lord, with an eye to the day of his coming again, exhorts those disciples against those sins, which in a sense, at least part of them, are terrible sins. Terrible sins. Don't you remember that word of dear old Matthew Henry, and he's worth his weight in gold, and he can say some things so concisely. And he says, remember, my friends, that the best of men have to be warned against the worst of sins. Never forget that, my friend. Never forget it for a moment. And perhaps it's what you might call a variation on that theme that old Mr. Bishop Ryle had when he says, there is no sin so great but a great saint may fall into it. And there is no saint so great but that he may fall into a great sin. And says the Lord, then you take heed to yourselves, that ye be not overcharged, overtaxed with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life and so forth. And you know, my friends, there are some Christians that bulldoze their way through their professed Christian life as though the Lord never gave such words, or as though the Lord never, in his own way and for his own purpose, even drew out for us case histories of some of his most eminent people on his word for our warning and our exhortation. Remember David. David, guilty of that terrible sin at that point in his life, which would be the sin of surfeiting. Surfeiting means indulgence, indulging yourself. And he indulged himself when he turned his eyes towards that woman, Bathsheba, and sinned with her. The Lord speaks there about drunkenness. You remember dear old Noah. Came through the flood, my friends, knew the deliverance of God to the full, and when he was over 600 years old, took his first drink and ended up drunk, and then there were sins aplenty after that as well. And that man, Demas, for whatever part or lot he had, and then got all caught up with what the Lord calls the cares of this life, until Paul says he has forsaken it because he fell in love with the world. And it's those kind of things that the Lord is exhorting his own disciples with regards to in the light of his coming again. In the overall, what the Apostle Paul perhaps would call that being not conformed to this world, but being transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's exactly what the Lord is speaking about here. Surfeiting, indulgence. Is it not possible to lapse into indulgence for any, even for professed Christians? Indulgence, as I say, means that getting so caught up with the gratifying or the satisfying of self that everything else becomes blurred. Nothing but pleasure in life, that's a feature of this life. Perhaps, I'm not going to say they're the end times, who knows that, my friends? But certainly the Apostle Paul says, here's going to be one of the marks of that day, that men are going to be lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. And the thing that characterizes the surfeiting spirit, you see, is that it gets all caught up with those things that gratify self and gratify the flesh alone, and no time for anything else whatsoever. You think Christians don't need a word like that, my friends? My, they do. You ever try to calculate up what the full force of a corporate Christian testimony by the professed Church of Christ, even in the town of Inverness, is like? Wouldn't fill a thimble. Wouldn't fill a thimble, my friends. But there's time for business, and time for pleasure, and time for many things. And be sure that it's our Lord Jesus Christ that speaks this kind of word to his disciples. And he's telling them not to be overtaxed in their hearts with those kind of things, because it's those kind of things given rein that will place them among those that are going to be overtaken in that day, when that day falls as a fowler snare upon this whole earth. And the cares of this life. Remember the parable of the sower and how the seed got choked out because of the cares of this life. That's looking to temporal things. That's looking to what we imagine we need in order to live in a certain way in this world, with no thought whatsoever for that eternal day that's to come upon us. My unconverted friend, isn't it the case? Striving to gain the whole world and yet in danger of losing your eternal soul. That's what the Lord means when he says, don't let your heart get overtaxed with the cares of this world, with the things that belong to this world. And drunkenness. Need we speak about drunkenness in this area in which we live, my friends? Drunkenness on all hands. And I tell you this, if the Church of Jesus Christ needs a clear testimony in any one given issue in our place, in our day, it's against drunkenness in all its forms. And it's good enough when the Lord Jesus Christ turns our attention to those sins that are going to be the very things that are going to characterize the men of this world that are going to be overtaken in the day when he returns, to turn us away from those things and from being eaten up, our hearts overcharged with those things. So says the Lord, take heed to yourselves, lest at any time, just in case, that's what the Savior said, take heed to yourselves, just in case your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life. Because those are the kind of things that put us into that category of being taken, overtaken, unawares, when the day of the coming of the Son of Man shall appear. You say, well, I mightn't be here when Christ returns again. Well, the counter to that is a very simple one. As the old saying goes, we know not either when Christ may come or when he may come. And death itself can come suddenly and unexpectedly. And then we have to stand before the Lord anyway. Now, can we take those exhortations? And blessedly we can, of course. And you know, it's a great encouragement to think of those disciples that stood or sat at the feet of the Savior and heard these things. And then go back, especially those that wrote epistles, and see the Lord's ministry coming out, absolutely having been digested, coming out of those ones. And you find it with dear old Peter. And you know, dear old Peter was a stormy petrel when he was here below with the Savior, when the Savior was in the world. Always contradicting. Peter always knew best. Yet when you read Peter's epistles, my friend, you've come to a man that has passed through the fires of sanctification and everything else. And so many things that he says. And it's though he's echoing the Savior's ministry at this particular part on the Mount of Olives overlooking Jerusalem. And Peter speaks in his second epistle about the end and what the end's going to be like, and how the elements shall melt with fervent heat and this world shall be burnt up and all of these things. And then he says this, my friends, as though now he's bringing his message to a conclusion in the way that the Lord brought his message to a conclusion. He says, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, there shall be no more world or anything else. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be? A lovely word. What manner of persons ought ye to be? In the light of the coming again of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in the light of the judgment and the dissolving of this old world, what manner of persons ought ye to be? You see, there was a certain manner of person that Peter had come across. They were those that were going about, they were deriding the gospel and the Christ of the gospel and the coming again of the Christ. Where's the promise of his coming, they were saying. And in fact, my friends, because they didn't believe in the coming again of Christ, then Peter in fact is saying, well, no wonder they're living the way that they are living. But he says, seeing you believe that all these things that are coming to pass, what manner of persons ought ye to be? And the Word of God always presses us up to that, whether it's in our individual life or whether it's in our church life, my friends, what manner of persons ought ye to be? You remember how Paul writes to the Hebrews and he's exhorting them to live as churches to the glory of God, corporately united in the witness of God to this old world where they're to hold forth the word of life. And he says, let us consider one another to provoke on to love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and listen, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. You see that? My friends, the nearer we seem to come in our thinking to the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ, the more zealous the church should be. The more purified the church should endeavor to be, the more witnessing and testifying the church ought to be, if we understand aright the implications, the ethical implications of the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, Peter knows the equipment and the safeguards for living that kind of life, because he's listened to the Lord, what the Lord says there in verse 36. Watch ye therefore, he says, and pray always. And doesn't Peter know that again when he's speaking about the old life and how the Lord has rescued him from it? And then he says, but the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch on to prayer. My friends, can't you feel the smart of the rod of the Lord's words in Gethsemane to Peter coming out there? You remember? Watch and pray. They never watched or they never prayed. Until the Lord came back and rebuked them, could you not watch with me 1 hour? I tell you, watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. And dear old Peter, my friends, that very word, you see, many years later on when he has learnt it experimentally to his soul, now he relates it to those churches that he's writing to. And he's saying, the end of all things is at hand. Watch. Because that's what the Savior said, and that's what I know. And not only Peter, Luke himself. Now you see, there's a lovely word here that we haven't read, in fact, in the course of our readings over these sermons. Look at the last two verses of the chapter, 37 and 38. And in the daytime, it says, he was teaching in the temple, and at night he went out and abode in the mount that is called the Mount of Olives. And all the people came early in the morning to him in the temple for to hear him. Now, my friends, you remember that our Lord has left the temple, in fact, and never went back to the temple again. What does Luke mean then when he says in the daytime he was teaching in the temple and so forth? Well, Luke isn't contradicting himself, of course, but what he's doing is this. It's giving us what you might call a theological postscript. You remember, and bear this in mind, you remember that Luke doesn't write like the other gospel writers who write chronologically, that is, they write from day to day and from month to month. Luke writes theologically. Luke brings in some days that are out of their time sequence in order to press home a certain point of truth that he wants us to know. Now he's told us here how the Lord finished that sermon by calling his disciples to be faithful in all things. And you see what he does in his theological postscript there. He sums up, my friends, as it were, the ministry and the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. How was Christ found in this world? Well, he says in the daytime he was teaching in the temple, and at night he went out and abode in the mount that is called the Mount of Olives, and all the people came unto him early in the morning, and so forth. Here is the Lord of glory, our Lord Jesus Christ, and he spent his time, says the Lord, teaching and preaching and praying and watching for the glory of God. And you see, surely if that's what the Lord did, Luke is saying to us, then that's what we're to do as the Lord himself calls us to do these things. But in the light of that coming, don't be taken unawares. Don't let your heart be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, and so that day come upon you unawares. Don't be taken unawares. Don't be found unworthy. Now, that's what our Lord is saying, in fact, in that 36th verse of the chapter. Watch ye therefore, he says, and pray always, that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. To escape all these things and to stand before the Son of Man, of course, are two parts of the one thing. And our Lord is very simply saying that you learn to escape, to flee from the wrath to come, and then when that wrath has come and is completed, that you might be able to stand before God in the day that God has given to us. Now, how do you escape the wrath that is to come, and how do you stand before the Son of Man? In other words, how are you counted worthy, my friends, in that day of judgment when Christ appears? How can a person be counted worthy to stand before Christ and accepted by Christ on that day? Well, it's almost what you would call one of those biblical paradoxes. How are you counted worthy? You're accounted worthy by God when you count yourself unworthy in the sight of God. And that's the very essence of the gospel, my friends. And it doesn't matter whether you want to read it in the Old Testament or the New Testament or whatever. The very essence of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is this, that if any of us will ever stand before God through an eternal day, then we will stand worthy before God as we have accounted ourselves already unworthy to stand before God. Listen to this classical statement of the whole thing in the Psalms of David, in the 130th Psalm. David says this, he says, if thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquity, O Lord, who shall stand? And he's speaking about standing before God. And he starts out there and he says, out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. And he's crying out of the depths, my friends, because he's challenged his heart with that great gospel question, how shall a man stand before God? And indeed he says, how shall I stand before thee, O Lord, if thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquity? My friends, it's when we begin to look in our own hearts, you see, that we realize then that we cannot stand before God. And that we are totally unworthy, and that there is not one hope in all this world or that world to come of standing before God on account of birthright or anything whatsoever that we imagine we have. If thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquity, O Lord, who shall stand? Unworthiness. Total, felt, realized unworthiness before God. But then verse 4 follows verse 3, naturally, in that 130th Psalm of David. And listen to this. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquity, he says, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee. Old Martin Luther used to say, I love the Pauline Psalms, that is, those Psalms that just breathe justification by faith alone, as the Apostle Paul would have had it in the New Testament scriptures. And Luther particularly loved the 130th Psalm for that very reason, because it breathed free pardon. If thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquity, O Lord, who shall stand? Total unworthiness, but, he says, but there is forgiveness with thee. And that's a lovely word that the psalmist uses there. There is forgiveness with thee, literally. Forgiveness is resident with thee. Forgiveness makes its abode with God, lives with God at God's right hand, ready to be dispatched at God's bidding, my friends. For them that seek the forgiveness of God because they know that they are unworthy to stand before God without it. And so David comes to that point of unworthiness, the self-same point that any saved soul that has been saved must come to. And he realizes that he can never stand before God at all, but there is forgiveness with God. And if God forgives him in all his unworthiness and for all his unworthiness, then God too will count him worthy to stand in his presence. And my unconverted friend, don't let you be told by the devil for 1 minute that there is not forgiveness with God. One of the great tricks of the Garden of Eden was when the devil insinuated into the hearts of our first parents that God was a God who was out to rob them. Yea, hath God said that ye shall not eat of all the trees in the garden? Is God withholding something from you? My friends, that insinuation became a feature of human nature then that the devil can still exploit. And there is nothing that the devil loves to come and to say to people more that God will have nothing to do with you whatsoever. The hardest thing today, of course, is to getting people to know their unworthiness, to know their sinfulness, can be staring them in the face, can be blatant towards them, but such are the standards in which we live that it's barely possible to recognize what sin is. But my friends, be sure of this. You come to the realization that you're not worthy to stand before God, that you are a sinner before God. And then you come to that realization, but there is forgiveness with God. And God is a God who forgives sin. And forgiveness is resident with the Lord our God. And of course, when that's the case, then it has certain lovely results. If you wanted to go on through that psalm, he says, but there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared, that thou mayest be reverenced. And surely there's no better thing for any of us to do than to reverence the Lord. And then listen to this, says David. He says, I wait for the Lord, my soul doth wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. See that whole process. He's unworthy, but he finds forgiveness with God, and now he says, I'm waiting and I'm watching for God. Is that not what Christ is saying? He's telling his people to wait for him and to watch for him. And if they're waiting and watching for him because they know the forgiveness of God, because they have felt the unworthiness of themselves, then they are being worthy to stand before Christ in that day that is to come. And that's a good test for whether or not you are a Christian at all, my friends. You see, God's people, in fact, have always been a waiting people. Doesn't matter if it's the first advent or the second advent. You remember old Simeon in the temple. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel. And when he took the consolation of Israel, our Lord Jesus Christ, up in his arms, then he in fact said to the Lord, I don't have to wait anymore, Lord. Lettest thou thy servant Depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. You remember old Anna, the prophetess, in the same context. And she turned and she spake unto them, it says, that waited for redemption in Israel. They were waiting. Waiting for the coming of the Christ. And the Lord's people now wait for the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ, because they know by the grace of God, because there is forgiveness with God, that when Christ comes, they shall be able to stand before him in that day, because they have escaped the wrath to come on account of anything worthy in themselves. No, on account of the unworthiness. If you're unconverted this night, my friends, you are self-righteous. It's not a converted sinner who is a Christian that is self-righteous. It's a non-converted person who is self-righteous. For righteousness we have none. And isn't it a lovely word and lovely words to come across at a baptismal service, my friends? Unworthiness. And is there anything really like biblical baptism to give a believer in Christ an opportunity to say before God and before men, I am unworthy of the least of thy benefits? What is baptism in the Word of God? It's being buried with Christ, like a dead man, like a dead woman, being buried with him in the likeness of his death, in order to rise in the likeness of his resurrection by the grace of God, to walk in newness of life until he come. It's a great thing. A great motive for walking around. Remember, Paul puts the Romans back to that. You remember they were saying, well, seeing grace abounds where sin abounds, let's just continue in sin that grace may abound. God forbid, he says. Don't you know as many of you as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? And he takes them back to that time, my friends, when they buried themselves in the water of baptism in the likeness of the death of Christ, to rise to walk in the likeness of his resurrection in newness. And you see, it's unworthiness that we're called to produce in our souls by the enabling of the gospel and God's Holy Spirit. And then when we account ourselves unworthy to escape the wrath, because we deserve the wrath, and unworthy to stand in the presence of Christ, then when we count ourselves unworthy in all of those things and look to God for forgiveness, then we are worthy. And then we are not found unworthy when Christ appears. It's dear old John that virtually, like Peter, sums up the Lord's ministry there. When he speaks about that day that is coming indeed on this world at the end. The day when the rocks and the mountains, when the earthquakes have come, all the very things that the Lord has spoken about. And when they cry, he says, on the rocks and the mountains fall on us, hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come. And the great question, and who shall be able to stand? Who shall be able to stand in that day? When Christ appears, when Christ comes or calls us to appear before him, who shall be able to stand? Those that have counted themselves unworthy shall then be found worthy for Christ's sake and for Christ's glory in that day. Be sure, my friends, Jerusalem was judged, was destroyed, and so shall this world be. For as the Lord pronounced the one and brought it to pass, so as he has pronounced the other, he shall bring it to pass. When? Of that day and hour knoweth no man. But when that day and hour comes, pray that all of us, at least here in this place, are ready and waiting for the Saviour. not of works of righteousness that we have done, but by faith in him who died that we might live forever and ever.